Thank you, Jen. All right, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the second of Paul's letters to the Corinthian church. First one was mostly correction and exhortation and rebuke, and they needed it to be sure. They were a hot mess in every sense of the word. But the second letter has a whole different tone to it. In Paul's 6 months' absence from writing the previous letter, a lot of critics had come in. A lot of people had questioned his apostleship, his authority to have done much of anything in the church. He wasn't a trained rhetorical speaker like so many of them were. And so there were a lot of people that came in, I believe mostly out of envy and jealousy, trying to undermine all that God had been doing in that precious church. And in this letter, Paul gets, he's not only filled with empathy and compassion for the church, but he opens up a part of his heart to them that he hadn't before. Sometimes pastors are criticized for being a little too real in the pulpit. Well, Pastor, you should never talk about yourself. Paul did. Well, Pastor, you shouldn't ever talk about your family or your grandchildren. If you're a grandparent, you can't help but talk about your grandchildren. That just comes with the territory. Paul becomes very autobiographical in this section of the letter, and he makes no apology for it, and he did it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I don't doubt at all that he had a fair share of critics that said, well, Paul, you're getting a little too personal. You shouldn't be that transparent from the pulpit. If I'm not transparent from the pulpit, what I teach you is hypocrisy. I tell you that putting on a facade and being one person in the pulpit, another person when you come to my house, I'm telling you that that's okay. It is not. Be the same, 24/7, spirit-filled, on fire, making progress, not perfect, but making progress. Well, Paul had written this letter to them under these kind of conditions, not the best in the world. But what stands out to me most of all is a word that occurs some 9 times in the first 11 verses, and it is the word comfort. If there is one thing that the world seems to need today in the uncertainty of the economy and the pandemic and the rest of it going on and on, this upcoming election, oh my, people are nibbling their fingernails down to the nubs over what's going to be the outcome. Oh, what happens if it doesn't go the way I had wanted it to? Can I tell you, I just want to remind you, God's in control. If you're concerned about Tuesday's outcome, pray. Pray. See what God would do. Exercise your rights in this democracy to be salt and light in the political arena by casting your vote. I mean, where is it in society we're not supposed to be salt and light? So if we can vote for more rather than less righteousness, why would we not do that? Regardless of party affiliation, we want righteousness to prevail in our land. Amen? That's what we pray for, and pray for the peace of this nation. As Paul begins this letter, he starts off reminding the people of who he is in Christ Jesus. He's an apostle. Some had questioned that apostleship. Some had said, well, you're not a part of the original 12. That is true. But he was called by the will of God. And that's how he starts off the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother and constant traveling companion. He has grown into be such a godly man. Paul had another name that he was known by previous to his conversion. Do you remember what that was? Saul. Now that's a proud name. Named after the first king of Israel, that was a name you go, yes, that's a big, powerful, strong name. God gave him apparently this name change, and he becomes known not as Saul, but Paul. Paulos in the original language means runt. In other words, what I had been all proud and arrogant about before, I just want you to know I'm the least of God's people that's being used to promote his name in these last days. So he takes the mighty name that he had, puts it aside, along with all of his pedigree and education, and says, I'm a little guy. I'm just Paulos. I came last in the line of the apostles. I am called by the will of God, and in that calling, I am sure. I don't compare myself to the other apostles, and it is a huge mistake when we compare ourselves with anybody else. or compare our church with anybody else's, or our pastors with anybody else's. Every one of us is totally and completely unique by design from God. And you've got to be content with who you are. Are you comfortable in your own skin yet? You are who God made you to be, and you should not make apology for that. You are who you are by the will of God, not perfect, except in His eyes, but growing in perfection, growing in the knowledge of God. Paul had been called to a unique calling of an apostle. Now, he was not one of the original 12, but he had the call of God on his life to be an itinerant preacher, which meant he was going to go out and start churches. And so he really carried on the work that began all the way back at Pentecost, years and years before. And now he's traveling throughout the whole Roman Empire as God gives him grace and God supplies the need, provides traveling opportunities. And everywhere he goes, he just wants to tell people about Jesus. Specifically, he doesn't want to go where somebody else has already been. I mean, today there's a mentality in the church that says, well, let's let somebody else do all of the demographics work, like Burger King and McDonald's. Burger King years ago used to find out where McDonald's would pick a place in a given location because they would do all of their demographics. Where was the traffic? Where were the people? What part of town was growing? And that's where they would plant a McDonald's. Having spent millions of dollars on the demographics, Burger King said, then we'll plant one right across the street. They'll pay for all of the demographics, and we'll be right across the street. That was a wise tactic, at least from a worldly perspective, but it's a shame when churches do that. When there's a church in a neighborhood, well, let's plant another church a block away. Well, you're familiar with some intersections in town where there is four corners and four churches, one on each corner of the church. And you go, how many do you need on this intersection exactly? I mean, there is no Calvary Chapel in Lyman. Why don't you plant one out there? There is no Calvary Chapel in Trinidad. Why don't we plant one down there? Why don't we spread out a little bit instead of always building on another man's work? Or getting on Christian radio and promoting ourselves instead of getting on pagan radio and telling the people most in need about Jesus Christ? How many pagans do you know that listen to Christian radio? I don't know any. Then what is the church doing by getting on Christian radio, building on another man's work, hoping that the teacher on the radio who's got the money to be there, and it costs thousands of dollars a month, thousands. Is that really where you want your hard-earned tithes and offerings going? Into self-promotion so that we can build a bigger church? Or are we supposed to be reaching the lost? If we ever had two nickels to rub together, maybe we should get on KKFM and tell the pagans about Jesus. Maybe we should get on the city's largest country western radio channel and tell them about Jesus. That's what we should be doing. Instead, the 25% of El Paso County that already goes to church listens to Christian radio. We're squabbling over 25% of our population when, in fact, 75% of all of El Paso County doesn't go to church anywhere. And they don't listen to Christian radio. We're not even fishing for those lost. Jesus said, doesn't the good shepherd leave the 99 to go after the one? He's concerned about the lost, and we should be as well. And that's what it means to be an apostle. Apostello, literally in the original language, means to go out with a message. What's the message? Jesus. Jesus came into the world to forgive us our sins. It's all about Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Would you like to know? Would you like to be forgiven all of your sins and know that your eternal destiny in heaven is secure? Would you like to know that? That's supercharged, Paul. If there was already a Christian presence there, he wouldn't try to plant a church there. How unlike today. How unlike today. Perhaps it is time for the church to repent of such secular and worldly nonsense and really become preoccupied with the work of God. Feeding a sheep, so important. But if that need is already met, why don't we reach out and reach the lost? That's what Paul was doing. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus, not by his decision. He didn't one day wake up and says, this seems like a good career path. This sure beats flipping burgers at McDonald's. It looks like pastors are paid more than McDonald's workers, so maybe I'll go into ministry. I encourage you to avoid ministry at all costs. But if you can't, it's probably because God's calling is upon your life. And then you should yield to it. But ministry is not what you think it is. It makes you the bullseye. It makes you the target of everybody. anything that is said against the church or the board or the kids or the Sunday school workers or anybody in your church, the flack always comes at the pastor first. The anonymous phone calls and letters make my way to my desk, not yours. That's ministry in a nutshell. Mine is not nearly as thankless a ministry as Jesus was, but he came to die for the sins of the world. I came to die daily to myself, my plans, my agenda, by the will of God. Boy, you just want to, in verse 1, highlight the will of God. Paul was chosen by God, not because he chose that career path or they cast lots or somebody said, hey, that's a really cool idea. I think you should be a minister. He was called God, not man. Calls and ordains people for the ministry. I don't. We don't in this church. The best we can do is acknowledge God's hand already upon someone. But it is so important to know the will of God. It's probably one of the most asked questions of pastors all the time. Pastor, what's the will of God for me? I don't know. Why don't you ask God? Why are you asking me? I am not God. But it is instructive to me how many times the will of God, or this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, how many times that kind of phrasing appears throughout the Bible. Anytime you see that kind of wording, this is God's will, or this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, boy, you want to pay careful attention to those multiple passages of Scripture, and there are far more than a dozen of them. Passages like Romans, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Worship has nothing to do with singing songs. Necessarily, you can worship the Lord without singing songs. I love worshiping and praising the Lord with song, like David did so often in the Psalms. But music isn't essential to a heart of worship. Worship begins in the heart. This is your spiritual act of worship. Verse 2, do not conform. Literally, stop being conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Metamorphosis is the original word. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Look what follows next. Then, after you do that, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and perfect and pleasing will. First things first, if you don't worship, if you don't have a regular time of intimacy with the Lord, if you don't fall on your face in awe and wonder and worship of him on a regular basis, how could you possibly be close enough to know what his will for you is? Notice what it says in 12, 1 and 2. You've got to worship first. It's a heart of worship. It's a heart of repentance. It's a heart of contrition. It's a heart of humility, not pride, not arrogance, not me, or I got to correct this person or correct that person. If you're always correcting everybody, can I tell you something? You are in the wrong. You don't have the gift of criticism. There is no spiritual gift, though many people think there is and practice it regularly. It is a sin to do that. Jesus said, why do you look at the speck in a brother's eye when you've got a log in your own? But there is a Pharisaic part in every one of us that likes to find fault with everybody else. And they, like the Pharisees, said, oh, I've got the Spirit of God. I'm doing this because God told me to rebuke you, to correct you. Heed what the Bible says. You take the speck out of the log out of your own eye before you go looking for specks in somebody else's eye. Then we will be able to test and approve what God's will is. All of us want to know, God, what's your will for me? That's where it starts, in similar passages to that. Yielding ourselves to those. Or like 1 Thessalonians 5:18, you want to know what the will of God is? It tells us there, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Give thanks in all things, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Give thanks. Don't complain, don't whine, don't murmur, grumble. Just give thanks. You see, the difference is between having your eyesight on everybody and everything in this world. And there's a lot of fault to be found inside the church and outside. It is a choice to elevate your eyesight or not. Anybody who's constantly complaining and fault-finding down here tells me by their actions their eyes are not on the risen Lord. They may be on sin or self or the fallen world or making 1,000 excuses for their Pharisaic behavior. But the bottom line is if you're on the eye, if your eyes are on the Lord, there is no fault to be found. He is seated in heaven at the right hand of the throne of majesty. He's coming soon for his church. He's given us his Holy Spirit in the meantime. Spiritual gifts as well as spiritual fruit being produced in our lives. That's what he's doing. Did you know that the will of God is found 54 times in Scripture? You want to know what the will of God is? A concordance is a great place to begin. Look up will or will of God. It's all throughout the 66 books of the Bible. But if you're not in the Bible, it's difficult to apprehend and claim as your own those promises. And then you'll be the next person in my office saying, Pastor Jim, what's the will of God for me? And I'll start you off on those 54 mentions of the will of God in Scripture. Those are great places to begin. You don't need me to take you on that journey. The Holy Spirit will guide you. Just grab your concordance. Some Bibles even have them in the very back of your own Bible. Look up the word will. The will of God. 54 times. You discern the will of God through the study of the Word of God. Doesn't Jesus identify himself with the Word? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So the study of God's Word is a great place to begin. We don't go to the book to memorize the book or to adore the book. The book is written by an author, and we get in contact with him when we read his Word. It is the Word of God. Discern the will of God through the study of God's Word, through the Spirit of God, prayer. Godly counsel will often confirm the will of God to your heart. A great preacher of the last century, Donald Gray Barnhouse, said this, there is a sense in which every Christian has the call to apostleship. The call to share your faith is what he's saying. We are all of us to witness no matter what our other calling, profession, or labor. And I think that is a true statement by that great scholar. Every one of us is a witness to what Christ has done in our lives, aren't we? And nobody can argue with that. Don't argue the age of the world with them or what happened to the dinosaurs or how Noah put a T-Rex on board without it eating everybody. Those kind of questions are not profitable. If you stick with your personal encounter with Jesus, no one can argue with that. That's the weight and the power of your testimony. I've been saved. I'm a different person than I used to be. Can I tell you about that? Do you know Jesus? Well, I got baptized when I was 6 months old. I didn't ask you if you got wet when you were 6 months old. I asked you if you knew Jesus. Well, I go to church. Well, going to church, sitting in a pew doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in my garage makes you a motorcycle. That doesn't make sense. Do you know Jesus? Well, let me tell you how I found him. Keep it short. Keep it sweet. Share your testimony. You can do it in 30 seconds. If you're long-winded, take 90 seconds, but you'll lose people's attention after that. A generation ago, there was a wealthy man in the Midwest who was an outstanding Christian layman, and people used to ask him what he did. And you know what he would say? I'm a witness for Jesus Christ, but I pack pork by day to pay the bills. That's his real identity. I'm an apostle, too. Small a, to be sure, but I'm sent out with a message. Satan's strategy against the church today is to keep you quiet about your faith. If he can, he would love to shut down every church in America, not just those in the lockdown states. Understand what Satan is trying to do. In places like Nevada, tens of thousands of people can go gambling if they're at 50% capacity or less, but you can't put 100 people in the Calvary Chapel of Nevada. They lost their case, and when it went all the way to the Supreme Court. Imagine that. It's okay to have your pawn shops open and your liquor stores open and your gambling halls open, but having your churches open, no, we can't do that. Really? I guess we're not considered an essential service. And I would encourage them to take that up with God as to how essential that it is that we meet. Our apostleship differs in degree, but not in kind, from the apostleship that was given by God to Paul. And he greets the church as he does in verse 1, along with Timothy, who was a native, you'll remember, of Lystra in what is today modern-day Turkey. He'd become Paul's protege when he was just a young teenager. and had been following him now on his missionary journeys ever since. Picked up on his first missionary journey and Paul's constant companion from that point further on. And then he writes, from me and Timothy to the church of God in Corinth. The word church itself, you might just want to circle that word. It is the Greek word ekklesia, where we get the word ecclesiastical. It means church related. Ekklesia at its root, though, means the called out ones. Ek meaning out of. What are we called out of? The world. That's the true identity of the church. You have nothing. You have nothing in common with this world. And yet Satan will not readily or easily let go of you. He will constantly try to entice you back into his world, because there, in that arena of spiritual warfare, in the flesh, you will lose every time. He doesn't want you in the Word of God. He wants you seeing yourself as being a part of this world, and I'm cool, and I do these things, and I own this kind of cell phone, and I drive this kind of car, and I live in this kind of neighborhood. Satan wants you to tie your spiritual identity with your geographical location or financial condition, and that is a false image, to be sure. Who you are is who you are in Christ Jesus. Timothy knew that. Paul knew that. It's a lesson that the church has quickly forgotten. We are not only the called out ones, the church, together in Corinth, together with all of the saints throughout Achaia. Do you realize that's the most common word found in the New Testament for believers in Christ Jesus? Saints. Not people that are ordained saints by the Catholic Church. No. There's a long list of interesting requirements to attain sainthood in Roman Catholic circles. But the Bible says that every single one of us that have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are saints. The root word in the original language is holy. You're not only to be separated from the world, stop thinking like the world, acting like the world, or being programmed by the world, which happens pretty much anytime you turn on the TV. And understand that you're a child of God. Not only called to be holy, that means separated from the sins of the flesh and the world, and separated to the purposes of God. You're holy not because you're such a great man or woman of God, but because you've been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you could take credit for it, you'd become puffed up and prideful, just like the Pharisees did. But if you realize that you're saved by grace, through faith, you and I have nothing to brag about. Humbly and gratefully, we say, thank you, Jesus. He is the one who has declared us to be holy. But that's what makes us saints. We've been made holy by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I should be pursuing holiness. If you're not more holy today than you were 10 years ago, something is terribly wrong. Terribly wrong. If you're not experiencing more love and joy and peace and patience today than you were 5 or 10 years ago, there's something woefully wrong. You should reacquaint yourself with what is God's will for you. And it is that we be holy. And many other things according to those 54 times it's mentioned in Scripture for us. Verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's the source of grace. He's the source of peace and hope. I rest in him. Christ is the avenue by which grace and peace flow to us from heaven above. So the closer we are to Jesus, the more of that peace that we experience. Whether you're at home with coronavirus, or you got another cold or a flu, or just lost your job, or the city's under lockdown, we got to elevate our eyesight. Remind yourself often, Jesus is Lord. He's got this. We're reminded by Paul's letter to the Philippian church in chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition. In other words, take it up with God. Seek his face. Lay all of these burdens at his feet. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When my heart is at peace and at rest, you know what? I can find no fault with anyone. I'm at peace. I'm at rest. I'm not looking for fault. I'm not looking to point a finger. I'm just enjoying my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. His joy fills my heart because I'm seeking His presence, His face. Too many Christians seek His hand, not His face. What do I mean by that? What can you give me, God? Would you do this for me? Would you give me this? Can I win the lottery this week, Lord? Can I make sure I get this promotion to work? And it's all about me, 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 me. Now, there's nothing wrong with a little petition, but you should consider praying about other things than just you. We seek His hand, but the Bible encourages us to seek His face. That's where you look into His eyes, which are the windows to the soul. God lets you right in. He desires that kind of intimacy. We settle for what comes from His hand. We ask Him for all sorts of physical stuff because we're preoccupied with this world and the physical stuff that it offers. When God says, I'd like you to elevate your eyesight a little bit more than where my hand is at. Are you seeking my face? Are you looking into my eyes? Are you getting to know me more personally, more intimately? That's what we're called to do. And in that place, we're equipped to whatever calling He has upon our life, whether pastor, teacher, whether a song leader, whether a Sunday school teacher, whether a pew sitter, stay-at-home mom, a welder, an engineer. You can be all of these things by the will of God and glorify Him in those stations in life. If you've gotten to know Him, if you've looked into His face, if you have sought His face with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you can be a happy camper there and as much as called in being an aerospace engineer as being a pastor teacher. What is the perfect, what is the best and the highest calling? The one that God has for you. Not the one that God has for me, but the one He has for you. Salt and light out there in a sinful and fallen world. Starting in verse 3, he embarks upon his first segue. He'll have many of them in this epistle. That's an electrifying little thing. But he's going to speak to an issue that represents a need that we all have. Comfort. Comfort. You want to know that you're not alone in your pain. You want to know that somebody is there with you, that you're not alone. It was kind of weird. 3 weeks ago, I developed a little bit of a nagging cough, and Kathy said, well, we probably ought to get you down and get you tested. I didn't have a fever or anything else like that, and I wasn't looking forward to the 4-foot Q-tip up my nose drilling into my brain. I didn't want to do it at all for peace of heart and mind for Kathy. And the rest of the night, I said, okay, I'll go get tested and swabbed. And a couple of days later, they said, well, lo and behold, you have COVID-19. I was contacted by the county health department, and they said, okay, and you're going to need to quarantine yourself. Yeah, I know that. I need to quarantine myself the next 14 days. And they said, oh, no. We're not using the word quarantine. You have to be in isolation. And I was surprised at how daunting a word that seemed to be. You know, quarantine, okay, big deal. I can't leave the house. My kids go get my groceries, throw them on the porch, ring the doorbell, and run. I got that. I'm totally cool with that. But the whole word isolation, you're all on your own. You can't leave your bed. Furthest you can go is your bathroom. You can't leave that room. You're locked in. You're isolated. Have you ever felt isolated? You ever felt alone? You ever felt to yourself, no one knows how I feel, and nobody cares? The Bible you hold in your hands is God's best encouragement to you that you are never alone. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Boy, you just got to take that one to the bank. But I don't feel that He's near. Don't let your feelings undermine your faith. We walk by faith, not by sight, certainly not by feelings. Don't let Satan trap you in that place. And yet I was surprised at how weighty a word that word isolation was. I felt like a leper. I felt like I felt like going, if I had to go anywhere, I had to say, unclean, unclean, like the lepers in the New Testament had to do, and everybody would make a wide swath around you. And I thought, great, nobody's ever going to hug me or hold me or kiss me or tell me they love me, you know, for the next 2 weeks. What a dreary prospect. And yet I was reminded every time I sat down with my Bible, He's there. He's there. Every time I opened up the Word, every time I saw it in His face, every time I prayed, there was this heartwarming reminder, Jim, I'm right here with you, buddy. You're not in isolation. No power in heaven or on earth could keep you from my presence or my love. What can then separate us from the love of God? Romans 8 says, absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, I didn't feel like reading my Bible all the time. In fact, sometimes after sleeping for 12 hours, I'd get up and have a bowl of Captain Crunch or Lucky Charms, and I'd go right back to bed. In a way, I thought, this is wonderful. You know, I get all the Lucky Charms. I get all the, sleep it all off. That works. Didn't much care for the queasiness. Never did have a fever. But I didn't read my Bible always because I felt like it. I read my Bible every day because I know it's good for me. Don't let your feelings undermine your faith, even if you're sick, even if you got a cold or a flu. Don't let that stop you. If you can't keep your eyes open, have somebody else read to you. But the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the Son of God all come together in some mystery that I don't quite understand, and they minister in my heart when I seek His face instead of His hand. Things change for me, most of all, my perspective. And that's what I want to encourage you with this morning. He is the God of all comfort. Look at verse 3, if you would, with me. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion. He cares. Passion. He comes alongside of you and He enters right into your pain, your worry, your concerns. He comes right in and He comes alongside of you. Who He's with you, that's what is tied up in that first two letters, co, of compassion, and He has compassion upon us. He is the God of all compassion and the God of all comfort. How much comfort? I love the little three-letter word, don't you? All. He is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. Just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If you weren't put in that hard place, you'd never experience the comfort of God. Verse 6, and if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you share in our sufferings through prayer, through their compassion, their heartfelt prayers for Paul, so also you share in our comfort. Those are some loaded passages, verses 3 through 7. There, you'll never be alone in your hurt, your pain. Comfort is yours. Joy is always an option. Can I just reiterate that for you? Joy is always an option. You don't always have to throw the pity party when things aren't going your way. Joy is always an option. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it's all made possible by your Savior and mine, Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. He went without comfort so that you might have it. He postponed joy so that ours might last for an eternity. He willingly chose isolation so that you and I never have to be alone in the things that we go through, in our hurt and pain, suffering and sorrow. Perhaps the greatest test comes to us in suffering. And here's the test, and you've heard it 1,000 times in your own mind. And it doesn't come from the throne of heaven. It comes generally from the weakness of our flesh, prompted by the evil one. And the question is this: why? Why did this happen to me? Why did, was I allowed to do it? I'm so tired of my sickness, my suffering, my cold, my flu. I've been enduring this for, gee whiz, 2 weeks now, and I am so tired of it. Under the full weight of suffering, when you can see no good reason for it, when it makes no sense, when we don't understand why this has happened to us, we're faced with the temptation to question the fairness and the love and the grace of God. That is the test that we face. I dare say many of us have failed it often as we question the wisdom of God and his decision to have allowed something in my life. It's so easy to think you're the only person on the planet that ever had it as hard as you do. But you already know that's a lie. You already know that's a lie from the pit of hell. We're so tempted to question the fairness of a faithful God, and herein lies the test. Do I trust God? Will I trust God? Whether the season lasts for a day or a week, a year, a lifetime is irrelevant. The length of our trial is nothing in comparison to eternity. We get so obsessed with the passing of time on the clock. Can I tell you, God lives beyond the time and space continuum. We're stuck here for a brief portion of time, but when we move into eternity, a lifetime of suffering will have gone by in an eye blink. 100 million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion, sextillion, septillion, octillion, nonillion, a decillion years from now, your suffering will have amounted to what portion of that time? And yet we have such an earthbound perspective and such a weak, sinful, fallen nature that so readily listens to the voice of the enemy rather than the voice of God. I will not question his faithfulness, his fairness. I will trust him. Like Job said, if he slay me, yet will I praise him. Doesn't matter what happens outwardly to this sinful body of flesh. I think the tests that we face, the suffering that we face, certainly true in Paul's case, reveals to us the greatest potential for spiritual growth. There is in that test, in that trial, in that suffering, however long it might be, whatever form it might take, therein lies the greatest potential for growth as a maturing Christian. Choose to trust in the character and nature and love of God. Choose to do that. The alternative is it's all about you. I understand you get tired and you get sick and tired of being sick and tired. I understand that, but I will not allow that to dictate my spiritual health. My physical health may fail, but I will not allow it to dictate my spiritual health. We have this treasure in clay vessels, jars of clay, Paul said. What did you expect? It's a reminder this world is not our home. I must remind you of a life verse of mine that God constantly brings me back to, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? All of your heart. And do not lean upon your own understanding. That's our greatest temptation. Why? I don't understand. But we're commanded in this passage, stop trying to understand it. Trust God. Stop asking him why and believe that he's God and knows what he's doing. This isn't some cosmic accident. You're not a victim. Stop with the victim mentality. That comes from the pit of hell. Elevate your eyesight. It's not about life in a sinful, fallen world, trapped in a sinful, fallen body. It's about him and the glory that we will enjoy with him forever. Elevate your eyesight. The amens are weak because so few of us do it. It is far easier to justify my whining, murmuring, grumbling and complaining. It is far easier to do that than to glorify God by giving him praise, trusting in his character and nature and love. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your path. He will. If you don't obey the first part, the second part is off. You've got to do the first part. You've got to trust in Him with all of your heart. You've got to stop leaning upon your own understanding and asking the question why. In all of your ways, you must acknowledge Him. Then He will direct your paths. We want to know what the will of God is, but this is how to get there. And I'm surprised, though I preach it my whole life, so few follow this path. So few follow this path. I want you to be a part of the number that lays hold of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 and says, I will do this. I am a child of God. I will do this. I will trust in You, Lord, with all of my heart. I will not lean any longer upon my own understanding. I will stop asking why. I'll stop demanding an answer of You because I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. My eyes are upon You, and we're in this for the long game, not the short. God does not comfort us so much that we might be comforted, but that we might become comforters. That's what God is doing in your suffering. It's not about you. It's about Him equipping you to minister to somebody else who's suffering just like you. That's what He's doing. His comfort is available for each one of us, and I praise His holy name for that. But the purpose of His comfort isn't so much for my comfort, is that it's the part of the process of making me a comforter. Then it's no wonder the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, isn't He, by Jesus in John 10. The goal of receiving the comfort of God is so that we might become comforters to others. It's not about us. The buck doesn't stop here. Look around. There are countless opportunities to comfort others. The best way to take your eyes off of yourself is to see the need of others around you. The antidote to self-absorption is to get outside of you and get into somebody else's life as a minister, looking to comfort them. The surest way out of depression, ask any psychologist, ask any psychiatrist, barring chemical imbalances, they will always tell the depressed person to start ministering to other people. That is the greatest therapeutic they can offer. Get out of you and into someone else so that we can comfort others. We can become so self-absorbed in our suffering that we fail to become the comforters to others that God intends. You're in school. God's making you a comforter. The only way He can do that is to allow you to endure suffering. James and Peter both talk about other things that God is accomplishing in our suffering. But part of what Paul is addressing here is the fact that there's a reason for your pain. There is a reason that you don't understand it. You're not supposed to. And you will fail to understand if you keep trying. You will fall flat on your face and undermine your own faith. I don't want to fail to become the comfort of others that God had intended me to be. Verse 4 reminds me there is purpose in our suffering. It allows us to comfort others when they go through the same things. We can empathize. Boy, there is nothing that feels so good as for you to be able to say, I went through exactly the same thing. I know how you feel. I know how you feel. I was chit-chatting with Chad in the back of the sound booth this morning. We would go back and forth. He had COVID-19, so we were comparing notes. And we both came to the conclusion, this is a piece of cake. This is nowhere near as bad as a bad cold or a flu or something like that. I mean, I would rather die 1,000 deaths torn apart by wild animals than throw up. So with my last rounds of flus back in January and February this year, I was throwing up all the time, and I thought, I'd rather just die. Throwing up, there's something terrible about that. In fact, did you know that when you throw up, it stimulates the vagus nerve, cuts your heart rate in half, and causes old people like me with tremendous vagal tone to pass out? When I throw up, I pass out. It is not pretty. It is not pretty to wake up in a pool. Okay, we won't go any further. You catch my meaning. But to talk with Chad, and Chad goes, I know how you feel. Yeah, had malaise, just had no energy, had a little bit of scratchy throat, and a little bit of dry cough. And I said, yeah, I had the headache. And he goes, yeah, I had the headache too. There's nothing to feel as unique as a viral headache. And I didn't have the nausea, no, but your appetite. And we're just comparing notes on that. But in essence, what he was doing with me was saying, Jim, I know exactly how you feel. The only way he could have come to that point was if he had caught COVID-19, just like I did. Then he could say, and we survived it. I got to get a t-shirt that says, COVID-19 ain't nothing. I got this. I survived. And all I got to show for it is this stinky t-shirt. Got to get me something like that. That was a great idea. I heard out of the band this morning. God's got this. I go through the things that I do. Do you know the comfort of God? Have you experienced it today? Are you looking for opportunities to talk about other people instead of just you? To get into their lives and offer them the comfort that you yourself have received? Maybe that's the reason that God allowed you to go through something, so that you can comfort others. It's really not about you. He's just turning you into a comforter. I don't mean the thing that lays on your bed. I mean the person that speaks life into the hearts of other people. One of God's companions that he had raised up for Paul on some of his missionary journeys was a man by the name of Joseph. You might remember him by his nickname. He was called Barnabas by the other disciples, which means son of encouragement. Barnabas took the opportunity everywhere he went to encourage other people, to enter into their pain and suffering with them. It wasn't about Barnabas. He was being equipped by God to minister to other people, perhaps Paul in his suffering. Paul will talk a lot about his suffering later on in 2 Corinthians, especially chapter 12. I encourage you to read ahead, but here's the question for you. Who will you be a Barnabas to today? Who will you be a Barnabas to today? Who do you personally know that needs the encouragement of a Barnabas? Maybe all it's going to take is a little time to make a phone call. To pick up the phone and talk to somebody and encourage them and say, how you doing? I care enough to do that. Will you be that Barnabas? Will you get out of yourself and the tendency toward self-absorption to get into the life and minister to someone else? As he says in verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives. Oh, yeah, Paul had experienced plenty of that. The world and Satan opposed Jesus. They will oppose the children of God just as well. It should be anticipated. Paul endured external as well as internal afflictions constantly. The Jews had vigorously opposed his message in Corinth, and which God used to turn, you'll remember, Paul's journey, his missionary journeys, to the Gentiles now from the Jews. So God used that persecution. He used that opposition, and eventually Paul was brought into the court in Corinth, though the proconsul refused to hear the case. He had this degenerative eye condition internally that he suffered in his own body, which left him apparently legally blind to the point that he had to have others copy his letters down for him. And then he'd end doing the big scrawl of his own handwriting to authenticate the letter. But he had this debilitating lifelong, very serious degenerative eye disease. Have you ever wondered why God raised up the physician Luke to accompany with him? Throughout the book of Acts, Luke was a physician by trade and was able to minister to Paul. Now, we're told in 2 Corinthians 12 that three times Paul asked God to heal him. And in a word, God said no. God does not always heal, nor is it his perfect will to always heal. But what he told Paul, and we'll be studying this when we hit chapter 12, is, my grace is sufficient for you. The only way you can learn that God's grace is sufficient for you is to be put in the kind of trials that you're enduring this present day. That's what's equipping you for what lies ahead. You have to learn. You and I must learn. His grace is still sufficient. Do you believe that? It's easy for us to say it, but the proof is in the pudding when we go through the tests and the trials without complaint or murmuring or grumbling. And when we do those things, repenting of those things and saying, Lord, my faith, trust, hope, and confidence is in you. You got this. Though God didn't remove Paul's thorn in the flesh, he did give him the strength to bear it. That's what God does. That's the comfort that is offered to us every time we elevate our eyesight to the heights of heaven and seek his face instead of his hand. The comfort was given Paul. Look at verse 6. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance. That's the goal. God wants to make a patient person out of you because you are not by nature. I am not by nature. The goal is to make me a patient, enduring Christian to abide beneath that trial. That's the word, Greek word is hupomone, literally to abide, to live, to dwell beneath a trial. It is cheerful or hopeful endurance. It is constancy. In a sinful, fallen world, it is enduring patience and a patient continuance while waiting. Satan wants you to quit on God. That's what he is trying to get you to do. Quit on God. Give up on your faith. He wants to feed you a steady diet of discouragement. I refuse to eat it. Discouragement is his most favorite and well-worn weapon. The antidote to it is encouragement. This is your chapter. Good news. That's why you're here today. This is your chapter. God wrote this just for you. He knew that you needed some comfort, some encouragement, and offers it right here. This morning, we're going to lop off our study in verse 11, but let's close out this closing section beginning in verse 8. Because you may find that you have more in common with Paul than you thought. Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships that we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. You'll remember at one point, Paul was stoned to death. Outside of Lystra, remember that? They stoned him to death, left him for dead, assuming that they'd completed their task, killing him for blasphemy by stoning him to death. And God, I believe, raised him from the dead. Certainly, they were smart enough to have checked for a pulse, see if the guy was alive. They thought he was dead. That's what Paul is probably referring to here. Hardships? I've never known a hardship like that. My hardship? We're out of chocolate milk. Kathy, how have you allowed this? We're out of chocolate milk in the house. Is there a greater sin possible? I'm suffering. Somebody needs to, and I'm in isolation. I can't do anything. We're running low on Captain Crunch, honey. Come on. This is a trial. I'm trying to convince you here. Yeah, I don't know what a trial is as I look at Paul's autobiography. Paul says, we were under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure. And I suspect Paul had a pretty formidable ability to endure most anything. Paul says, no, this one almost got the best of me. My strength ran out, but that's where God's just began. I learned the hard way that God is gracious. He is faithful. He's the God of all comfort. He was right there with me. He did not abandon me. But I had despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But here's why it happened, he said. Highlight this one if you got something going on in the way of trials today. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Our life is going to be over someday. You got to die of something. It doesn't matter what you die of. In fact, the death process happens so quickly, it's virtually irrelevant. God uses it to simply call us home. But in the midst of between here and there, Paul says, here's the lesson that God had for me, but this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. There's a resurrection waiting for every one of us, dear friends. And the seed that is planted in the ground that dies is nothing like the beautiful flower that will arise from the ground. You'll be someday raised, and there will be no more suffering. There will be no more death. There will be no more bad eyesight or viruses that we have to deal with. Our hope is in him. Verse 10, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, Paul says, and he will deliver us. Right here, right now, his deliverance is known to us. We count on him. On him, we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Boy, that's encouraging. Pray for each other, because that somehow or another moves the hand of God. Paul says, you can help me if you'll pray for me. It's a legitimate help. It's not just something that we Christians are told we should do. You are actually helping me. I'm comforted more knowing that you're praying for me. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Rely on God, not yourself. Your weakness is irrelevant. We're all weak compared to an omnipotent God. We're all weak, the very best and strongest and youthful, most youthful of us. It takes more faith to make a total commitment to God and to rest in whatever he chooses to do with us than it does to demand that he heal us and put conditions on our service to him. It takes more faith to simply believe. Our prayers are real and a tangible help. And that's what he's trying to say here. Let me just wrap this all up for you. Do you really believe that God's grace is sufficient in times of trouble? Do you really believe that God's grace is able to sustain us through life's most difficult storms? Absolutely. But in the midst of the storm, we struggle to believe that. We tend to forget prayer and dependence upon him alone and instead try to rely upon our own strength, wisdom, or knowledge to get through it, and that is insufficient. What disturbs us most in this life is not trouble, but our intense hatred of trial and trouble. We hate that which we should embrace as the perfect will of God. He's building in us character and equipping us to be comforters for others that are going through the same trials. We fight so hard against sickness and inconvenience in this life when we should be embracing and discovering whatever lessons the Lord might have for us in it. Do not despise suffering. It only tests and purifies and refines your faith, which according to Peter is of greater worth in God's sight than gold. Don't despise that. Suffering reminds us that we are on a journey to a greater place. I am not in isolation. I am not bound to this earth. I'm not even a citizen of this place. My citizenship is in heaven, as is yours. Heaven, where there will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain, according to Revelation 21:4. Trials are temporary. Eternal life is forever. Then get some focus. These are but light and momentary afflictions, Paul will tell us later on in chapter 4. That was his perspective. Light and momentary afflictions. Paul also realized that his sufferings were used by God to give him empathy and compassion towards others so he could more effectively minister to people going through similar hardships. And the same is true for us. He's teaching us to sympathize and empathize. Trials can soften or strengthen our faith. It's how we respond to it, embracing it or despising it. How we respond to our trials is the key. We can murmur, grumble, complain, and resent God. Look how far that got the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus. Is that really a journey you want to take? Then don't do it. Stop doing it. On the other hand, we can say, I don't understand, God, but I cling to you. I choose to praise you for the lessons that I'm going to learn, the ministry skills that I will gain from the experience, and the fact that nothing can isolate me from you. Your grace is sufficient, Lord, I believe it. Your love, your mercy, it's there all the time. The will of God really stands out to me in these opening verses, which may include suffering, according to James and Peter both. Why? So that we can comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have received. And the second point is what occupies the majority of this chapter thus far. We serve the God of all comfort. He sees, He cares, He will act, but in His time, not ours. Scripture reminds us often that He desires to comfort His people. As far back as Isaiah chapter 40, the Lord said through His servant, the prophet, "Comfort, comfort ye my people." In John 14:16, the Holy Spirit there is called the Parakletos, the Comforter. Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another, another of the same kind as myself, another Comforter to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." You're never alone. Jesus is called the Good Shepherd, and I'm here to tell you, a good shepherd never abandons his sheep, especially not when they're in dire circumstances. Part of His comfort is the impartation of faith, enabling us to stand firm. All that God has promised will come to pass. He's left us a deposit, a guaranteeing what's yet to come. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." He's got a plan for your life. Don't worry about it. It ain't over yet. 2 Peter 1:3, "His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness." I already got everything I need to go through life's trials. I already got it. Jude 24, "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." We walk by faith. By faith, not understanding, not eyesight. That word "by faith" occurs 52 times in the New Testament. That's how important it is. You and I must learn. Amidst the pandemics of life and uncertainty of finances and future, we must learn that His grace is still sufficient. We walk by faith 52 times in just the New Testament. It's the key to being an overcomer. Exercise it. Use it. Encourage faith in others. It's what God's called us to. In our suffering, we learn that the Holy Spirit is a dependable comforter, a wise counselor, and a great source of strength, wisdom, and knowledge. I'm here to tell you, I found out that God is sufficient. God is sufficient. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Do we have time for a closing song? Please. Please. In fact, I just happened to have my cheat sheet turned to Unstoppable God. Could we do that, pups, if I beg? I'll get on bended knee. Oh, there's a labor of love. Our God is the unstoppable God. There is nothing that the enemy can throw at us that will stop or thwart His plan for our lives. God's on the throne. He's got this. What should you worry about? Absolutely nothing. What should you pray about? Absolutely everything. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves.